So we are in Ephesians chapter 4. This is my third attempt to get through these verses, 4, 5, and 6. Hopefully we'll get, and 7. Hopefully we'll get a little bit past that today. We'll see. It should be familiar to you right now. Chapters 4, verses 1 through 6. It begins first with exhortation, as far as these are the things you need to do. And then here is more of an information doctrine that you need to believe and hold together. So the exhortation is that you, as believers, you need to tap in, and as we work together as one body, you need to have humility towards each other. Again, understand, so often the Bible, when John talks about love, when Paul's talking about unity, he's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about the believers. There's two groups of people. There are the believers, and then there's the unbelievers. We're not supposed to, you know, bring judgment on the unbelievers, but we do need to understand they are of the world. They believe different. They're following a different spirit. There is no unity. Again, there is unity in the sense that we are of the same generation, the same culture, we're living at the same time in history. But as far as spiritually, this humility and gentleness and patience and love we're supposed to show is towards each other, because we're all coming from different pages, different chapters, different directions of life, different personalities. And so if we're going to form one body, we're going to have to work and be patient with each other. You have to be patient with me. I have to be patient with you. We have to show gentleness or meekness. That's power under control, not rolling over each other, not dominating, but working together. And these are fruits of the Spirit. And as we use it, this is exhortation. This is what he's expecting you to do, to keep right here what is called the unity of the Spirit. And this is crucial. This unity is not unity at any cost. We need to just get along. Just don't be divisive. Let's just get together, have a potluck, but don't talk about doctrine. No, this unity of the Spirit is going to require these seven things right here to identify you are one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God the Father. And to deviate from any of these, and this particular one right here is an important one, especially in the writings of John, to not have one Lord or one Jesus, one, the correct definition of Jesus, is to mean you've just broken the unity of the Spirit, because you are now of a different spirit. You're of a different doctrine. You're of a different persuasion. You've changed the basic doctrines. We're supposed to have humility, gentleness, and patience and love towards those who are in this circle. You do understand, if all of us agreed with every one of these seven, and we should agree with every one of these seven, that doesn't mean it's going to be a cakewalk. Well, we all agree doctrinally. We all agree all these right here. These are doctrinal statements. Now, the problem is now we get to work. We're going to find out we need to be humble with each other. We need to be gentle with each other, patient. We got to show love as we keep this unity of the Spirit. This, if you are doctrinally aligned, if you cannot walk amongst each other this way, you're going to destroy each other even though you've got the same doctrine. But at the same time, humility and gentleness and patience and love with somebody who does not recognize Jesus as the second member of the Trinity, as the eternal God who became man, who died on the cross, was resurrected physically and ascended to heaven and is coming back, and that is our hope. Say, we don't really believe that. Well, we really don't have any unity. We can still be humble and gentle, but it's like we're just trying to tolerate you. You are not even in our circle. Does that make sense, kind of what I'm saying? And so Paul's making this point. So we're going to pick this up right here and try and finish. We got so far the body, the spirit, the hope, and we're talking about the Lord last week. We'll continue just referring to these. Because right away then after verse 6, he's going to go in, after talking about the unity of the body, he's going to step and say, okay, now that we're a body, each of you has a part, and those parts are vastly different. And that's kind of an exciting part, because now he's going to start talking about your contribution to the body, which is, again, supernatural that he's provided. We are a supernatural body empowered. This is not just a philosophy. It is philosophical. This is not just doctrine, although it is doctrine. This is a truth. This is a truth from another dimension. We are not just born in this temporal world. We've been born into the kingdom of God with eternal life, with the presence of the Spirit, with a gift, with a calling that we're to contribute back into the body of Christ as we help the body of Christ grow and we continue to build the kingdom of God. Something that began way back in the days of the prophets, way back in the days of Abraham, way back at the dawn of time, this kingdom has been being built, and now we have our chance in history to contribute to it as God continues. God's in no hurry. He's been working for thousands of years as this thing is moving. And now it's the only people that are in a hurry, in a sense, would be us. It's our turn to do the work, to do our contribution. Paul's come and gone. He's done his work. Jeremiah came and gone. David came and went. It's like, now it's our spot. Here it is. Chapter 4, Ephesians. As a prisoner of the Lord, then, Paul writes, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, he's just spent three chapters talking about the church, where we are, who we are, and the glorious place we have. Now, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You've been called to be part of this church that's going to reveal to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. This has been God's plan from before the foundation of the earth, that he's going to do this thing in history through the church. Now you're part of it. You should live a life worthy of this great calling. Everything is revolving around this. It's your turn to live a life worthy of it. Worthy of the calling you have received. And to do that, you need to be completely humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another, other members of this body that have been called together, in love. Again, not selfishly, but considering others above yourself. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit comes from these doctrines. This is the unity of the Spirit. Keep this together by working this way. And now he begins to describe the doctrines that make up the unity of the Spirit. To erase these, again, you don't have unity of the Spirit. You can have unity. The Tower of Babel had unity, but God confused because that wasn't the unity of the Spirit. There's unity of this age, the unity of this world. It was the unity of the Antichrist. So, keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope. And that is the first triad. And what we see right here, and this is again review, there's this first triad, one, two, three things. Here is the third member of the Trinity, the Spirit. Here's the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is the first member of the Trinity, God the Father. So within this doctrinal unity, within this unity of the Spirit, is the Trinity. You say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Okay, well, we've got a problem because there is one divine Spirit, there is one divine Lord who's leading you to one divine Father. Well, we just think there's just one God overall. Well, okay, you're no longer part of this unity. You need some teaching, you need to readjust some things. Because this is the body of Christ. To deny Jesus Christ, you're really not a Christian. To deny the Spirit of God, who Jesus Christ said he would send, who spoke through the prophets, who reveals the scriptures to you, who illuminates you to understand these things, and is leading you to understanding the Lord, it's not Christian. Again, the Spirit, the reason this is listed this way, apparently, is Paul's focus is on us. The body of Christ. That's what he's been talking about. You are the body of Christ. And he's talking about where our place in history. Here in time, we have fellowship with the Spirit. The Spirit is now in charge of us. The Lord said, Jesus said, he was going to send the Spirit who would lead us into all truth. He was not going to leave us as orphans alone. He was going away, but he was going to send his Spirit. Because the Lord walked among the people, but when he left, he sent his Holy Spirit. So right now, in time, today, we have fellowship with the Spirit. And the Spirit's job is to help us mature, help us grow, help us fulfill the purpose that God has given the church. He was sent by Jesus Christ, the Lord. And the Spirit's job is to reveal to the body Jesus Christ. He's to illuminate us, help us understand. And part of our understanding is to understand the one hope we have. And this one hope that we have is that we are going to be like him. When he appears in his glory, we will appear with him. Not just as mere, you know, observers, you know, clapping as an audience. We will appear in glory with him. We'll see him as he is. We're already, and that's not a stretch, we're already seated with him in heavenly places. But right now, the sons of God have not been revealed, Romans says. We're waiting for nature's waiting for the sons of God to be manifest. Where they see, it's like, oh my gosh, you're just like the Lord. He's made. We are not God. We are not Jesus Christ, but we are the sons of God. We are the brothers of Jesus Christ. We have the Spirit of Christ. He's conformed us into his image. So when he appears in glory, we will appear in glory. And again, there's much more to be said about that hope, but that is what we're called. The Spirit is here to help the body grow and mature, and that is in one hope. The Spirit is revealing this hope to us. If you do not have the Spirit, if you do not have the Word of God, you're going to have to explain what is the hope, what is the point. And it's going to come down to Hollywood. You die, you go to heaven, and everything's fine. You float around, you visit people on earth, you help them out. They pray to you. What is that? It's like, that's Hollywood. That's Greek mythology. That's some other philosophy trying to explain our hope. We've been called to not some Hollywood hope, not some movie where, everything's better in the by and by. Yeah, it is. We've been called to this. You're going to be in His glory. You'll be manifested like He is in glory. You'll be conformed totally into His image. It's like, if you do not know who Jesus Christ is, then you have no idea what that refers to. And that leads us to the next thing. The Spirit is now working in the body, revealing to us the one hope that we have, and that's why we teach the Scriptures. That's the first triad that He just referred to. It goes here, it says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Meaning there's not like a variety of hopes, there's one hope. When He calls you, His intention of calling you is that you would be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And that is going to happen. Some of us aren't, it's not going to be some of us make the glory of Christ and some of us don't. We just stand there and applaud. There's going to be some up on the stage that, they made it to the glory of God, and these are just the observers. Now, there will be a level of rewards, there will be levels of maturity, but we all will be conformed into His image. Called to one hope when you were called. And here it is. When you were called, you embraced one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. And so, the one Lord is a definite, we talked about this last week, it is a definite reference to Yahweh. Of the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament name for God. It's the manifestation of God among His people. So this one Lord, that is Jesus, who is the name of the man, who is Christ, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Lord. And when we say Lord, again, the Greek word kurios, it can be master, it can be Lord. It doesn't mean Yahweh. It means master, sir, Lord. Kurios, that's the Greek word you're looking at. But that was the Greek word that was used to translate, like we said, the Hebrew word for Yahweh. And it was, like we mentioned last week in review, when it translates it in your Bibles today, Yahweh is translated like this, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. The Greek word kurios is capitalized in the English as Lord. So Lord in English is the translation of kurios in the Greek, and it just would be just simply in the English, if it's in the Greek, kurios right here, it would just be translated Lord in the NIV or the ESV or whatever you translation. That's the Greek word. That's the Greek word, but it was used to translate the Hebrew word for Yahweh. This would be, if you're translating the Old Testament into English, it would be translated directly into English as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because that is the name of God, Yahweh. Now, there's another word for God or Lord in the Old Testament. It's Adonai. I was right, Adonai. And that word means master, servant, Lord. That would be translated L-O-R-D, just capital L, O-R-D, small letters. So Yahweh is translated capital letters because that's the name of God. If it's Adonai, which could be referred to a king, it could refer to a master of a slave, it could refer to God. It's Adonai is translated, like David referred to God as, you are my Lord. Okay, what is David says, you are my Lord. Are you saying you are my Yahweh? Well, then we translate it capital letters. If he's saying, you are my master, my sir, my Lord, Adonai, it'd be translated small letters, L-O-R-D. But we got to go back and find out. And the English does a great job because it tells you. Now, if you're translating from the Old Testament if you're Paul and you're translating an Old Testament verse into the English or into the Greek and you're using it in one of your letters, you're going to take the Adonai right here and translate it as kurios. You're going to take Yahweh and translate it as kurios. And then it's going to come out into your English Bibles in the New Testament as merely Lord. So you got to go back into the Old Testament and see, what is Paul quoting? Is he quoting a verse that's referring to Yahweh? That's in the Old Testament, it's translated Lord. Or is he translating Adonai? I'm not sure if that makes sense or not, but the point for saying all of that is, this is the word kurios that is being used here. It is the same word that is used to translate Yahweh into the Greek. So Paul, obviously, is he saying there's one spirit, like attitude or cheerleading session, and we're all fired up in the one body, and there's one Lord, one Master, one God, and then there's God the Father? Or is he saying there's one Spirit, which is the Holy Spirit, who is sent by Jesus, and there is that one Spirit who's revealing the one Lord, who is Yahweh, and this is the word that is used for Yahweh. He is the second member of the Trinity. He is God manifested. He is the one who walked with Adam in the garden. He's the one who appeared to the prophets. He's the one, he was the angel of the Lord who spoke to Joshua and says, you know, Joshua says, who are you for us or for the enemy? Neither one. But as commander of the Lord's host, I've now come to you. It's a very good point right there. Who is the Lord for? Is he for us or for the pagans? Neither. But you are on his side. He's chosen you. He's not fighting for one or the other. It's like, who is on the Lord's side? It's the same one. It was the burning bush. When Moses saw the burning bush, it was Yahweh who was there. What is your name? I am that I am. It's like, it's all about me. It was the Lord. So you want to talk about Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had appeared many times in the book of John. The book of Hebrews addresses this. He had appeared many times in history. The Lord, the second member of the Trinity, who is the Word made flesh, was often the Word spoken to the prophets. It was the Word who appeared to the judges. It was the Word who appeared to Abraham, saw the angels coming, and he began to talk to one of them as the Lord. Because it appeared when three men showed up, one was the Lord, the second member of the Trinity, and two were angel accompanying him. And you can see this. He appeared to Moses. He appeared to Samson's parents. He appeared throughout history. Then finally, one time, this Word, this second member of the Trinity, took on flesh. It was an amazing thing. The angels had never seen anything like it. They sang about it. There he is. The Lord, Yahweh, is in the flesh. He has come to dwell with men. Satan knew who he was. Satan wasn't confused. He's like, you know, what are you? Who are you? It's like when he tested, he wasn't testing to find out who he was. He says, when he says, if you are the Son of, you know this, we talked about this. In the Greek, there's different classes of conditions of if. He doesn't say, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. That's how it's worded in the English. But in the Greek, there it can, if can mean maybe you are, maybe you're not, I don't know. But the way it's written in the Greek, it's written this way, and this is in every Greek commentary. It's not even a question. He's saying, if, and I know you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. The question wasn't Satan going, you know, I want to know for sure, are you the Son of God? No, Satan's saying, I know, I've known you since eternity past. We've already had conflict. Now you're in the flesh. I want to see if you'll use your own ability to turn these stones into food, because you are now a man and you're hungry. You've never experienced this before. Are you willing to use your divine power that you came to earth to save mankind? But right now, you're hungry. You can turn these stones to bread. What's wrong with that? Jesus wouldn't do it. He didn't come to serve himself. He came as the servant to mankind. And if he would have came here in his divine power and go, man, I'm hungry. Not a problem. It's like now he's selling out. He came to serve mankind. Again, that's a temptation you'll never be faced with. You understand? You will never be faced. Satan will never come to you and says, if you're really Galen, turn these stones to bread. It's kind of like, I can't turn stones. It's like, oh, that's right. That's not even a temptation. But for Jesus, could he have fed himself right there? Yes. So it was indeed a temptation. And Satan was trying to get Jesus to simply compromise. You're a man. You're hungry. Make some bread. Wouldn't do it. He says, I'll give you all the kingdoms we talk about. It's all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down and worship me. if you will, but I know you won't. So anyway, this was the Lord. He came in the flesh. Satan knew who he was. Even in the synagogue in Capernaum, remember, the demons cried out, "We know who you are. You're the Holy One. You're the Holy One of God." It's like, and he commanded them to be quiet, heal the man, cast the demons out. So Jesus was clearly, according to Scripture, Yahweh in the flesh. So there is one Lord. So when he says right here, there is one body, that's the church. There's one Spirit helping build the church. And there's one hope the Spirit is leading the body to understand, and that is glorification in Jesus Christ and all the things that accompany that. And there's one Lord who sent the Spirit to his body. And in that one Lord, there's two things right here, faith and baptism. And what is this? It's like, these are, again, these can become doctrinal statements. And the question about faith, first of all, is this faith for salvation? In other words, there's only one way into Christ, and that is, in a sense, to believe that he's the Son of God. That is part of it. But this right here, this one faith, is more than just salvation. This is a doctrinal statement. In fact, here we go. I'm going to look in Ephesians, read the text first. Again, I'm in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, the second triad, and these go together. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. To be in the Lord, you need to have the correct faith, and there's going to be a baptism that takes place. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But when he says one faith, if you jump over, just turn to chapter 4, verse, I think it's 13. Yes, right here, verse 13. We're heading there. Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And we're going to be built up or edified until, verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith. Until we all reach unity in the faith. Now, when he says the faith, the phrase the faith, can refer, and here and in Jude, it refers to this body of information. It's what you have. It doesn't, until we reach unity in the faith of salvation. How hard is that? Jesus is Lord. He died on the cross for your sins. Do you accept him as Lord? Do you believe this? It's like, yes. And everybody in this room has believed that, we assume. You've crossed it. So how do we arise to the unity of the faith? It's like, it's one thing. It's like, you believe Jesus? Yeah, that's why we're here. Okay. Now, that is your introduction, that is your initiation into the body of Christ. You believe the Lord is the Savior. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But now, there's a wide variety of information that you need to be brought into, and that is the body of truth. John is fighting for that through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, because the church has derailed, and there's false teachers in there. We're going to look at some verses here in just a moment. Jude begins to write. Go to Jude. Here it is. Go to Jude. I want to say chapter 1. Jude, verse 3. And this is interesting. This shows you that the tension that the apostles were under as the church developed. We're talking after 20 years. They're under some pressure at the beginning to establish, their doctrine correctly. And how are they, the Jew issue? What do you do with the Gentiles? What do you do with the Jews? Paul worked them through that, probably through in Jerusalem, the first church council, Jerusalem Council, 48 AD. They kind of worked through that and they established some basics of what do we do with the Jews? Well, here's what you do with the Jews and the Gentiles is right here. There's one body. And that Paul's already addressed it here in Ephesians. There's one body. There's not a Jewish body and a Gentile body. There's a Jewish nation and there's Gentiles. But now, in Christ, there's one body. You leave your nations or your Gentiles, your cultures, and become a believer. Now, you still live in your cultures, but you are now a believer in Christ. The Jews, you still are a part of the Jewish nation, but you have left and joined the one body. The Jews and Gentiles come the same way into one body by one Spirit with one hope. That was early on. That was an early on issue. By the time they get to, and Paul talked about this, Jesus warned about it, by the time they get to 60 AD, 64 AD, there is major corruption happening in the churches they've established. Because, and this is why, Paul's not writing this to you and me, we're reading it, he's writing this in 62 AD because they've got to keep, this is not just him saying, here's some good advice, this is him admonishing the churches of Asia, You need humility, gentleness, and patience and love with each other as you keep the unity of the Spirit. And the unity of the Spirit is only found because when you believe there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, leading you to one God the Father overall. Keep this, but keep this with these characteristics. This is your doctrinal commitment. This is your commitment to character as you work with others who have committed to this. If someone wants to change this, this doesn't apply. There's no unity here. You need to be brought into the truth and accept the truth, and then we can start applying these things and we start working with you. If you are going to break this doctrine, there's no place for saying, well, we want to be unified with you. We don't want this unity. Now, Paul is going to be writing in 2 Timothy about everyone in Asia deserting him. That means their churches are starting to drift by 67 AD. He's writing, there's no one left. The churches have abandoned him. About that time, John shows up from Jerusalem. The Jerusalem War, Jewish wars with Rome started. John shows up, and John begins to minister in the churches of Asia. And that's what he writes eventually, it's like 85, 90 AD, about 30 years later. He's going to write 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he's condemning them for abandoning the Lord. They've changed their doctrine. Many have gone off and they've added to the teaching. They've changed what they've had from the beginning that the apostles gave them. And then we just finished this on Tuesday night, and they began adding to it. And he's saying they're not of this. They're of the world. They've left this body right here. Jude comes along the same time. 2 Peter addresses the same issue. But watch this right here. This captures the moment right here in the letter of Jude. Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. Now, he could have said a brother of Jesus and James, but he recognized Jesus, Lord, because James is Jesus' brother, you know, stepbrother, if you would. And Jude is another brother of Jesus, born of Mary and Joseph. And you understand the dilemma there, the dysfunctional family order there. It's like, well, he's my brother, but really son of God. Me and James are just Joseph's sons. It's like, what, you got son of God? It's like, it's a complicated family issue right here. But nonetheless, it makes the Christmas story really fun if you want to tell it to kids. But anyway, to those who've been called, he's writing, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. So he's writing to believers. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, that's what he wanted to write. He says, brothers, I wanted to come and write to you about that salvation that we share, to talk about this hope and how the Spirit's working in us. I want to talk about this salvation that we are bound together in and help us advance in our understanding of this. That's what I want to write about. But he says, about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. He says, things are deteriorating so fast. He says, the issue is not so much your growth. The issue is that you contend for the truth, that contend for the faith. People are attacking these things. He says, so I'm going to, then he goes through, and he starts condemning all the false teachers who have infiltrated the church, and they're taking them this way into philosophies and materialism and different things. It's like, it's no longer, he says, I want to talk about the salvation we share, but listen, you've got to hold on to what we got. There's people taking it from us. And if you don't hold on to it, pretty soon they're going to erase this entire section right here and just demand that you be humble and gentle and patient and show love while they conquer you. They manipulate you into their own agenda. The world will take over the church if you don't hold to these doctrines. He said, so I want to write to you about the faith that we contend for. Watch this. These are the same words that Paul uses. I felt I had a right and urge you to contend. That means fight. That means resist and hold on to it for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Once for all, meaning in Jude's day, they had it. They weren't going to get more. Once for all, it was given to the saints. It's the same thing. John writes, everything we've had from the beginning, there's nothing new. We have it. And then he says, once for all, entrusted, meaning the same part of the church's responsibility is you are the body of Christ, the Spirit is with you, you've got these doctrines, if you give them up, I mean, they're always going to be true, but if you abandon them, who's going to share them? Who if you don't fight, we want to compromise with the world, we want, these people are calling us judgmental. It's like, It doesn't matter if they call you judgmental in this generation. What's important is that you contend for the faith and hand it to the next generation so that it can keep going. Look what happened to Israel. Look what happened to Judah. They declined. Eventually, the kings in Israel of the northern kingdom, they're defined this way. They tried to bring repentance. They tried to bring revival. And every time they tried, they could do certain things, but it always ended up saying this, but they did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. It's like, why? They didn't even know what it was. They had left Jerusalem. They built basically a wall between them and Jerusalem. It says, we were not going to go down there. They made their own little temples. And they went, we're going to follow God our own way. Your own way? You've been given in clear instructions from Mount Sinai, the temple, the priesthood, all the doctrines, everything. It's like, yeah, we want our own group. It's like, and once they go up here, they couldn't contend for the faith. They made their own up. Once we let go of the scriptures, and this is what the modern church will be, the Western church will be condemned for in the 1800s and the 1900s, is challenging the Word of God. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with questioning it. How do we know this is true? But to just undermine it and say it's not true and try and wash it away, and now what do you got? Well, we're going to have a church, and we'll just make it up. You're building golden calves. You're starting your own religion. You're no longer contending for the faith, and look where the church is at today. And when the church declines, they're the salt of the earth. What happens to the culture? Well, there you see. You're living. I mean, this is an amazing time in history. You're living. It's the examples are all around you. You're like, well, someday. It's like, no, today. They abandoned the 1800s. It was washed through the churches, all the pastors, through the I was there. The 1900s. Everyone questioned the Word of God. What are we going to talk about? What are we going to teach? Well, we got to teach love and patience and unity. It's like, what about this stuff? Well, that's too divisive. And over here, it's like, yeah, now here we are. No one contended. Well, there was people, but as a whole, the church did not contend for the faith. They let it be ripped out from underneath them. People just sat there and whatever, potlucks and all the different things they've got going. But no one wanted to argue about anything. They wanted to just let it go. Well, we didn't do it, and here we are. Now, Jude is saying right here, I felt I had to write and urge you. This is Jesus' brother writing to a group of believers, urging them. I mean, it's encouraging them, please, contend, hold on to, fight for love. No, the faith, the truth, the basic doctrines, don't let the world take them from you. The faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Because why do they need to fight for them? Because you're the guardians of the truth. Yes, God is always on his throne. The Spirit is always going to be here. The Word of God is going to be true. You burn all the Bibles, the Word of God is still true. But you don't have it. You're lost. You're like Israel. You can't repent of the sin of Jeroboam because, like, I don't know. I didn't know what the sin of, I don't know who Jeroboam is. What's the temple? What's the Word of God? Here's what we feel. It's like, oh my gosh, there's nothing left. It's still true. That's the problem. You're separated from reality. You're over here. Well, we all want what's right. But there's a wall here. There's a gap. There's an information gap that you don't know what's right. You've been separated from reality. So if you want to stay in tune with God, you've got to contend for this. Even if the world, you got to decide. You say, well, I don't know if it's that important. That's okay. If you don't think it's that important, that's okay. There's millions of people that don't think it's important. I do. And if people say, well, I disagree, I don't care. It's like, go. I mean, it's not like I'm going to convert everybody. Even Jesus with 12, there's one that says, I think I'm going to betray you. It's like, what? Well, let me talk to you one more time. It's like, do it quick. Get this over with. Let's move. It's like, not everybody's going to agree. But you've got to decide, are you going to contend for it? Are you going to be, if you look at this and go, I think it's something more important, then fine, commit to it and go your way. But if you think this is the Word of God, you better not let someone take it. You better not let someone water it down. Anyway, Jude is saying this. Again, he's not even writing to us. He's writing to that first century church. These people that he's writing to could have known Jesus personally. They maybe knew Paul. They probably knew Peter. This is Jude, one of Jesus' brothers that we don't even hear of. And he's talking about James, who's still pastoring the church in Jerusalem when he's writing this. So there are people, this is not America in the 21st century. This is Christians in the first century. And he says, you got to contend for the, you've been entrusted with something. If you let it go, what's going to happen? And so when we talk about faith, right, that's what I'm saying. The reason I went down that road, it's going to pop up again in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. There's one Lord, and we know that one Lord is Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, who took on the flesh of a man. And there's a whole area of theology called Christology. If you want to develop this, we can take 20 weeks and develop Christology. But it means the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, took on flesh, died on the cross, was resurrected, and ascended back into heaven as a man. And now we can believe that, join the body of Christ, which is being purified and worked on by the Spirit of God, because there's one hope that we too will be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now there is one faith. There's one body of information. John calls that what we've had since the beginning. He says there's nothing new. Jude says it was entrusted to you once and for all. It's not like, well, there's more information. There's no more information. There's things we don't know. There's more revelation that hasn't been given. But this is it. If someone comes, oh, we got a new topic, we got a new sermon, we got a new idea. It's like, there's one faith. And to deviate from this is put you in the category of the false teachers that John the Apostle was arguing with, Jude was warning against, Peter had trouble with, and Paul was constantly dealing with people coming in and undermining his churches with not the one faith, something else. Okay, one faith. And now we come to one baptism. This one baptism, again, this is fairly simple. Baptism is, again, the word means to be immersed, baptismo. In the Greek, in the books, when the word is used, it's really simple. Baptismo means to be immersed in water or immersed in something. If you would take a piece of cloth and you're going to dye it, you're going to dye, unless you're doing tie-dye or something, if you're going to dye this garment in this, for example, they dyed royal garments in the Muroc snail because it produced this purple blood, this purple stain, and they crushed the Muroc snail. It's on the Mediterranean coast by Tyre and Sidon in that area, and they dip it in the purple dye they'd come up with, very rare, because he had to squeeze a lot of snails to get the purple dye. Okay, so a lot of snails got to die. Okay, and then they dip it in, so it's very rare. Oh, purple. That's why purple today is still this color of royalty, because not everyone could afford purple, because we had to kill a lot of snails and find them to crush them and make this dye. Way off subject. The point is, they would use, if you were going to take a piece of cloth and dye it in the Muroc snail, or the purple dye, you didn't sprinkle it. You would have to immerse it. So when you baptized or baptismode a piece of cloth, you had to fully immerse it into the water. Now this can become a doctrinal statement, but we're not there yet. Or if a ship would sink, it would be baptismode in the Mediterranean Sea. Where's that? It's sunk. Oh, so it got some water on deck. No, it's at the bottom. There's no survivors. It's in the Mediterranean Sea. It's baptismal. John the Baptismower. What did he do? He had to go out to the Jordan River. He didn't like run around with bottles of water and sprinkle people. He had to go out to the river where he could baptismal you. Whoosh! You're in the water. You're immersed. So the Greek word meaning baptized means immersed. We're not talking about a doctrinal statement for a ritual yet. This word is in the context. There's one body, the church. There's one Spirit working in the body, bringing us to maturity, revealing the truth to us. And that truth is captured in one hope that we'll be glorified in Christ. And that Christ, there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. And there's one body of truth that encompasses Jesus Christ. And there's one baptism, there's one immersing. There's one dunking. There's where Jesus Christ, you can say it either way, the Spirit has, Bible says this, has baptized you into the body or into the Lord. The Lord says he would baptize, John even identified him, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me that will baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's not going to sprinkle the Holy Spirit. He's going to take you, just like John dipped you into the water, this one is going to take you and dip you into the Spirit. So this baptism, this one baptism, means there's going to be a full immersion into something spiritual. Again, I think that's what it's talking about. The baptism, when John, the writers talk about a baptism, you've been baptized into Christ. You've been baptized into one body. He'll come and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to immerse you into this spiritual condition. This is, you have one body of truth, and you have one immersion that you're in this one baptism. Now, we have the practice of baptism, the ritual of baptism. So obviously, I think the proper way to demonstrate baptism is to be immersed in water. But understand, again, now this is me making a doctrinal statement. This is not talking about, first of all, water baptism. This is talking about the one body, the church, the one spirit, the one hope, the one Lord, the one faith, and now the one baptism where you are immersed with this body, immersed in this presence of the Lord. You're with them in heavenly places. You've been immersed. Seriously, in my mind, and please, this could get me in trouble with different groups. In my mind, that's it. That's important. Everything else now is secondary. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you've got the right doctrine, if you've been baptized with the right immersion into the body of Christ, into the Spirit, into the Lord, you are immersed. You've been baptized, Spirit. It's done. Now, church tradition, even beginning with the apostles, even with Jesus' command, go into all the world, baptize them in the name of my Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He says, do this, go into all the world. Teach, and he also says, teach the nations in the same line, which is just as important. They would, just like John did, they would, and Jesus' disciples, now notice, remember, Jesus didn't baptize with water. It says, when it ever mentions, and they were baptized, they picked up the same practices as John the Baptist, but Jesus says himself never went in the water and baptized anybody. It says that in John. Although it says Jesus didn't do it. His apostles, his disciples would go out and baptize people. They'd repent, and then they'd baptize. I'm not sure if they were afraid that all of a sudden, you know, fire and the Spirit would break out or something if Jesus got in the water. But Jesus didn't do it because he was waiting for his day where he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, if that's the way it's understood. Now, in the church, because this is a truth, we have a practice of baptizing. And we do that because of this spiritual, because we embrace this truth of one baptism. Have you been baptized in water yet? It's like, it's a sign, it's a symbol, especially in the early days. It was a sign that I used to be part of the world, but now I'm with you, baptize you in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Son. There's all kinds of, now you get in all kinds, every church is going to have a formula. It takes them months to come up, council after council and board meeting after board meeting. What are we going to say? How much water are we going to use? Are you going to dunk forward? Are you going to dunk backwards? Are you going to, you know, hold them down longer? I was in a church, I said, well, they had to dunk you three times. Name of the Father, because it said literally three, name, Father, and they were dunking three times, because that's the way John the Baptist and Jesus decided. Like, how do you know this? Well, you know, they had, so I mean, this can become a big deal. I am not going to say this means water baptism, but yet at the same time, I think the two in the Bible, the two are inseparable. If you are in Christ, if you believe in Christ, you've been baptized in the body, the church, you can see the jailer in Philippi. The first thing he did, he says, they got baptized. He believed in Jesus Christ, and he says, baptize him and his family that night. So you always see the faith being immersed into the body of Christ with the Spirit of God, and then the outward sign to the people, an immersion into water. And so I don't think it's like, I've been with people who think if you're not baptized in water, you're going to go to hell. And that's why, for example, Catholics rush infants and get them dunked, or excuse me, whatever, like whatever they do, because you can't go to heaven unless you've been baptized. At least there's a line of thinking that way. Does that make sense? I think that's an overstatement. I think the Bible's pretty clear. If you believe in Jesus, but there's the argument. It says if you believe in Jesus and are baptized, you will be saved. Okay. Is that you have to do both, because the other place says, if you believe, if you accept, you're saved. So I think that and are baptized is just an additional statement. You believe is what gets you saved, and are baptized, it's just, you say, if you believe and then go to church, you get saved. You believe and read your Bible, you believe and go to McDonald's through the drive-thru, you get saved. It's like, it's whatever comes after that. Now again, it's baptism is tying into the going to McDonald's is not going to have anything to do with a ritual, but you do the same thing with the Lord's Supper. Have you taken the Lord's Supper? Are you? If you don't use wine, it's not right. It's grape juice. Jesus used wine. It's like, so, you know, and what kind of bread? Well, this is bread we picked up at Hy-Vee. Is that unleavened bread? It's like, no. So you're using grape juice and wheat bread? It's like, that's not what Jesus used. They used wine and unleavened bread. Oh my gosh, I've been taking communion wrong the whole time. So, Dan, have you been baptized? Yes, we were sprinkled. Well, you got to be dunked. Okay, I was dunked, but were you dunked in the Jordan River? Oh, no, I wasn't. It's like, now you're getting, see how that can really mount up. So, I am convinced this means baptized, immersed into the body of Christ, immersed by the Spirit. You've been placed in this. And the biblical way is then to follow that with a sign to other people where they can observe you being baptized, saying, I am in. I've been baptized in the name. It's a confession, a public confession that this has taken place. So I don't want to separate the spiritual from the ritual right here, but then that's not a problem. It's a huge problem when you separate the ritual from the spiritual and you're practicing the ritual without the spiritual reality. And that's what many churches do. And I'll say this, just to throw it out there, that's what you're doing when you're baptizing an infant. I don't agree. Okay, fine. Hold your doctrine. Hold strong to it. Don't let me take you off your truth. But this, you've got to have faith in the Lord, embrace this faith, and be baptized into the body. But if you can't have faith in Christ, and you have no ability to comprehend or understand doctrine or express words, just because your mom and dad get you wet in a church with some guy with a gown on and he does some little sprinkle, it's like, now, you want to do baby dedication, we're going to commit to, that's another whole thing. But if you think sprinkling a baby with water, or if you want to just dunk in the whole tank, it's like, that's no longer a ritual of a spiritual reality. That's a ritual separated from reality. You've got the spiritual reality, and now you're just dipping people in water. It's like, you might as well join Constantine's army. They're on this side of the river. He had a priest step up and do a little cross or something. Everybody marched in when they got in the river. I baptized you in Jesus Christ. So now you're all Christians going to war. It's like, I'll be fine now. It's like, what, would you have a mass revival? It's like, what? They got wet. We said Jesus' name. They're all baptized. So again, this is a reality, and it includes a ritual. Good. Don't let it separate from the reality. I think the reality is more important than the ritual. Okay, so body, these are the things there. Lord, faith, and baptism. There's one baptism. There's one immersion supported with a ritual, and that leads you to one God the Father. Notice the progression. The Spirit reveals the Lord. And Jesus says, I'll send the Spirit and He'll reveal me. He'll tell you, take what is mine and give it to you. And Jesus also says, there's only one way to the Father. Jesus is the way. He's the truth. He's like, He'll take you to the Father. So there's one body right now who we are. The Spirit is working in us, giving us this one hope. He's revealing to us the Lord. And in this Lord, there's one faith. There's one body of truth. And you've been immersed into this group of the Lord right here. And the Lord's now, His responsibility is to usher you into the presence of God the Father. The God the Father is described as three things. God over all, through all, and in all. The common way of saying that would be overall and in all, and we talked about this before, the transcendent overall beyond our understanding, but yet He is imminent. He's right here with us. He's overall, meaning He's beyond our understanding. He's beyond our vision, but yet He is in here. He's right here with us. He's living in us. So this is transcendent and this is eminent, if you want to say that. What is this through doing here? I think that ties into the whole body of Ephesians, that in this, He is building, using the body as being built by the Spirit with one hope. And in this process, He's building a temple for God to dwell by His Spirit in time, so that now in time, not only is He overall and in all, right now in time, in Ephesus, including today, He's now working through all. And this all, who is all? This is in your notes. This all could be all creation, all of nature, which is a true statement, because God is over all of creation, and He's in, somehow in, moving among. He's not in the rocks. You don't worship a rock. That's another whole type of religion. But He's within His creation. He's not outside. He's imminent. Through, I think, is a direct relationship to the concept of what's in Ephesians. This could be all of creation, all of nature. Or it could be all people. You know, He's in all, through all. But that's really undermining this whole concept because we're talking about the body of Christ. And there's this group out there. Some are, because Paul's just said in chapter 2, there are those who are without hope. They're without Christ, without God, without hope in the world. They don't have this. They don't have this. They don't have this. And they're just stuck in the world. So that would not include all people. This all is referring to every, and it's easy. It's easy to teach just because the next verse picks up on this. He is over all of us believers. He's in all of us believers, and he's manifesting through all of us believers. That's what Ephesians has been talking about, that God is building a temple so that he can manifest in this world through his church. We are the temple of God that he is being put together. And so God, you are in one body. Accept that. One spirit is building you and maturing you with one hope that Jesus is going to glorify you, and Jesus is the Lord over all that the Spirit is revealing. He's understood as having this one faith, this one body of information that we all are growing in and understanding. And Ephesians 4:13 says this is what we are trying to grow in. We're trying to understand this. We're not all there. I'm not there. We're all growing in this. And there's one baptism where we've all been united into this one body, one immersion, so that God, the Lord, may lead us to God the Father, the one God the Father, who's over all of us, who's working through all of us, not just Paul, but every one of us, and is in all of us working. And this is the basic right here. This is, you can have unity. Now, when we all come together, I agree with that, we're still going to have to deal with each other in humility. We're going to have to be patient and gentle with each other. We're going to have to work in love to keep the unity of this, because this is a great thing. This is the body of Christ that is moving through history, and you need to stay unified with this moving body to accomplish what God is doing overall, in all, and through all, including through you. Stay unified here, and don't break the bond of peace because you're not humble. Don't break the potential because you're not being meek or gentle with each other, or you're not patient or loving. Work together so this machine can keep moving and you can do your part, because this is the next verse right here. And now we just talked about the unity, and there's only one way of putting this all together is in this body. Now I'm going back to Ephesians. I was in Jude, so were you possibly, so I'm flipping back to Ephesians. We'll have to pick this up next week. I ran some notes off so we could get into this week. My friends, this is, for me, probably the most important chapter in the New Testament. Now, that fluctuates from time to time, but for years, this has been kind of the basis of my whole philosophy, my whole ministry, is Ephesians chapter 4. Because now it says right here, we just got in talking about the unity. I'm in chapter 4, verse 6. One God and Father of all, that's believers, I believe, who is over all, through all, and in all believers. So you are unified as one body, but now watch this. Verse 7, but in contrast to us being unified in one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father, and he's through all of us, but we're going to step back a minute. Just like a body's got a lot of different parts, they're not related except in mission and purpose of the body. Like the brain is different than the toenail. The blood is different than a bone. But which ones are not part of the body? It's like, which one do you want to get rid of? You put a pecking order, but it's like, we really want to keep the whole thing. And so this is what it says right here. But to each one of us all, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So in this functioning body that you're supposed to stay humble and gentle and patient and love with as you all function together, you have a portion, a grace. And this is not the grace of salvation. We'll talk about this, as you know. Has been given as Christ apportioned it. We see in some places where the Holy Spirit gives it. Here it says Christ gave it. There's not a difference because Christ sent the Spirit, and the Spirit then is in charge of the gifts for each of us within this body. So you can say the Lord apportioned it, but he apportioned it by giving it the Spirit the responsibility of apportioning it. So there's no conflict. And here's a great verse. We're going to pick this up next week. As Christ apportioned it, this is why it says from Psalm 68. So next week we're going to have to go through Psalm 68 and take a look at that. It says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Then Paul now goes into a form of teaching of the rabbis. What does he ascend mean except he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is also the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So he's doing several things here. You could actually go from verse 7, go right now to verse 11. It was he who gave apportions, but in each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, prophets, and pastors and teachers. In other words, Christ is given. Then he begins to discuss this. But he's got an interesting twist here that we're going to develop next week. He quotes an Old Testament verse. Now, my friends, if you go back and read this in your NIV or your English translation of the Masoretic text, it's not going to say he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. It's going to say he received gifts from men. And it's like, whoa, I did this too. I'll end with this. I did this to a class. I was teaching at Iowa Christian Academy for like 2 years, and then they got rid of me. Imagine that. And my Bible class I was teaching, and we had fun. But, you know, I'm teaching, and a kid raised his hand. And you got it in my high school, raised his hand. So Mr. Remus, he says, what does this have to do with anything? Now, I get that in shop class. But not really, because I just say, just run another machine. They're fine. But you're going through this kind of stuff with high school kids, like, yeah, how's this? So, I says, you're right. Now, I got a room full of Christian kids, high school kids, with Christian parents who are paying money for them to come here. And so, now, I didn't get in trouble for this by any means, no. But it was fun. I says, you're right. It says, because we don't even know if the Bible's true. And that couple of kids that hadn't been listening, I was like, and this kid's like, okay, let's go. It's like, this is where I'm going with this. I said, for example, go to Ephesians. Ephesians 4, I went to this verse right here. It says, read that. It says, now, in your footnotes, it tells you that's a quote from Psalm 68. Read right there. What quote? Yeah, right there. Now, you open your Bible and read it out of Psalm 68. This says, and he gave gifts to me. They read it. Okay, now we're here. I said, do you see a difference? Some kid's like, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, supposedly, without error, is quoting the Old Testament. He's a rabbi. He knows this stuff. And his quote is what? He says, it's wrong. I says, and that gave him like three. I went boom, boom, boom. We gave about three or four conflicts. And it's like now the whole class is on fire. And one kid sitting in the front row who'd been listening, he does this with his Bible. He goes, he says, how can we believe anything then? If it's not right, how do we know anything? I said, that's a good point. I said, how does it even apply? If it doesn't even make sense. And they're just like, I just unraveled an entire high school classroom. Their confidence in the Bible went from here, and it's all burning. It's not like going lower. It's crashed and it's burning. I've got all the good Christian girls. They're like, the good little Christian boys are like, our parents have lied to us. It's like, they're just like completely unraveling. It's like telling them, the secret of Christmas, you know. It's like, what? You're Santa Claus? It's like, they're like, oh no. I says, we'll fix this tomorrow. And they're just on a buzz, went out the door. Well, then I came back the next day and I had cards of all of these fallacies and had them all look it up and we did some research on it. And again, it is different, but I can explain to you, and if you read the notes, this is why it says, study to show yourself approved. You just start reading bumper stickers, you're going to get rolled over by the first person who's read more than John 3:16. And it won't even necessarily be. Fortunately, I was a believer. You see, fortunately, I was a Christian, so I could crash their little religion into the ground, burn it up, and then raise it back up with some doctrinal truth. It's like, I could do that. But your average atheist, your average skeptic is going to drive them, crash them, burning in the ground, and leave them in flames, and they're never going to. They may come home and ask mom and dad. And mom and dad are going to be like, I didn't know that. It's like, now the whole family crashed. It's like, now you're crashing all the Christian families because you challenged them. It's like, once again, it's easier. Don't go here. Just work on unity. Just that's all. Just get along. Put your Bibles away and let's not study because it just gets confusing. There you go. And here we are. Modern America. The whole thing is going to end up in a heap. There will be a few that survive, and that's going to be the few. So Paul makes it very clear that hold to the truth. If you've rejected the truth, plan on crashing and burning. That's a guarantee. If you've rejected this, you just want John 3:16, everything's going to be fine. because the world is against you. If you want to read the notes, I got a whole page. The world is against this truth. And it's not just a philosophy. It's a spiritual battle. Satan is trying to crush this because this is his defeat right here. This is his defeat. I'll pray and we'll pick this up. We'll go back to that verse and I'll show you the answer to that verse and how it applies. It's kind of interesting, kind of like a side note. Just see how Paul is now communicating this fact. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We do ask that you'd help us understand them, grow in these, but also manifest your fruit, the love, the patience, the meekness that is required that we may function as a unified body in the Spirit, doing the things you've called us to. Again, we thank you for putting us at this place in history, and then please empower us to do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Cliffhanger, yes. Yeah. Join us next week when we find out.